Lord, that we would not trust in our opinions or our preferences, but we would trust in the Word of God alone. So, Father, aid us this morning in our study by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning to all of you. And it's so grateful to see all of you. It's grateful to be back up here. For all you visitors, thank you for coming today. We're very glad to have you. If we haven't got a chance to speak to you yet, forgive us. But come see us afterward. We do have a gift if you have not got one either. But we really are glad you're here. The title of today's sermon is really on baptism. And this may be a strange starting point for this series based on really our last series that Pastor Scott went through. But today's sermon is a larger part of a series that really could be titled The Commands of Christ. And seeing as I only have three messages left to preach here at the gathering before Courtney and I head out to Nicaragua, I have chosen three topics that really I have been immersed in deeply over the last few months. And to be honest, three topics that I enjoy discussing and elaborating on. And so what led me to this study really was an evaluation. An evaluation of our position as a church on baptism, our position as really Baptists on this idea of baptism, and really a challenge from a fellow brother in Christ who asked me to defend my position. I've had countless conversations, and even with many of you, we've probably discussed this issue. But I have specifically interacted with godly men who wrote extensively on this subject, even back in church history. So this sermon is the fruit of my really 6 months of study regarding the topic of baptism as a command of Christ. And so that's where I want to present with you today. And ultimately, this sermon confirms, first and foremost, why I'm a Baptist, but also why we as a church are a Reformed Baptist church. And I pray that you will be encouraged, you will be challenged, but you will also be fed by the Word of God. And so many of you know, and many are familiar, that the topic of baptism has not been a friendly one in the history of Christianity. Many have labored extensively, and many have even been martyred for their views and their convictions regarding baptism. And so the question remains, why can two Christians come up with two completely different conclusions on this topic of baptism? Is it reasonable that there is such a divide among Christians regarding this issue? Today, I'm going to humbly suggest that the reason there be a division among Christians regarding the issue of baptism is primarily due to tradition being the driving force behind this practice rather than the Holy Scriptures. And so I want to be very clear at this point at what I am saying and what I am not saying. I am saying that the Scriptures do teach us how to properly administer baptism. I am not saying that those who do not practice believers' baptism are not Christians. Let me be very clear in that. And I'm also not saying that this alone. For many Reformed Baptists who have went before us say the exact same thing on this issue. Those who practice infant baptism are following tradition rather than what the Scriptures teach. And I hope to show you that today. Our goal, not only this morning, but really every day, is to be faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Not to our confessions, not to church history, not even to the opinions of man. If we hold to sola scriptura, then we must live in accordance to Scripture alone being our ultimate authority in all matters of faith, life, and practice. Believers are called to be faithful to the Word of God and are to follow the Lord Jesus' instructions on not just this matter, but every single one. Baptism is a way that we worship our Lord, and we must be faithful in how He has prescribed the worship of Himself in this matter. Our opinions are irrelevant when the Lord has given us His Word. And so this brings us to the idea of what many have called the regulative principle of worship. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with that term. And if you're not, let me give you a quote to introduce this idea to you. And this is quoting the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. The regulative principle emphasizes the instituted elements of worship as the priority. Scripture reading, significant exposition of Scripture, prayers, congregational singing, the sacraments, etc., mark the priority of worship according to the regulative principle. Worship according to the regulative principle examines the order, elements, priorities, and musical selections from a regulated biblical perspective. God regulates His worship. Worship is prescribed and commanded, and the elements of His worship are revealed. And just to clear it up, that wasn't clear. Another individual has said it this way. The regulative principle of worship teaches that the public worship of God should include those and only those elements that are instituted, commanded, or appointed by command or example in the Bible. In other words, it is the belief that God institutes in Scriptures whatever He requires for worship in the church, and everything else should be avoided. The regulative principle is crucial for us to understand and implement. And alongside the regulative principle, Reformed Christianity holds to this idea of Scripture, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Other expressions of Christianity may hold to the authority, the infallibility, or even the inerrancy of Scripture, but unique to the Reformed faith is the doctrine of sufficiency and perspicuity of Scripture. This is what drives our use of the regulative principle, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And so what's the big idea with only using the Scripture? It simply means that we only appeal to the Scriptures as our guiding principle. If you hold the sola scriptura, it means that the Bible is your ultimate authority, not any other source. And it may at times seem as foolishness to the unbelieving world for us to hold these views. But for us as believers, we must see that it is the very words of God. And we would do well to listen to them. And so this brings us back full circle to how we practice baptism. And you may be asking yourself, why would you preach on baptism now? The reason is it's because it's vitally important that we get this right. If the Holy Scriptures are clear on this issue, then we must follow in obedience. The Word of God should drive our convictions, our confessions, and our practice. And as pastors, we must give an account for what we teach, for what we practice, and how we lead God's people. All Christians agree that baptism is an ordinance given unto the church commanded by Jesus to be practiced. But the difference comes about in methodology and to whom it should be given to. So now let's get into our text. If you want to flip to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to start there today. We're going to clearly see the command of baptism given by Christ. But also I want you to bear with me today, because we're going to look at a lot of different numbers of Scripture, many different passages that help cement our idea, because we're not just answering the question today, what is baptism? We're answering who is to be given to, how do we practice it according to the Scriptures. So bear with me as we flip today, and if you want to, when we go through these, you're welcome to listen. If you have time to flip through them, I'll try to give you time to get there. So Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, is where we're going to start today. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a passage of Scripture that really should come front and center to our minds as believers. It is the one that we should all know and should all understand. This is the call to take the gospel to all nations. Personally, this is a passage that has greatly influenced Courtney and I in our decision to move our family to Nicaragua. However, if we examine this passage closely, we're able to see that there is much more than just the command to go in this passage. There are actually three commands given here to the church. The first, as we all know, is go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We should be doing this whether we are in Ashe County, Nicaragua, Iraq, or anywhere where there are individuals who are guilty before a holy God. You don't have to go overseas to fulfill this mission, to fulfill making disciples. You can do it right here. And if you are a believer, you should be. The command for us is to go and make disciples of all nations. And what a glorious truth this is. And we must be very cautious not to just strip this verse in isolation of its context and meaning. Therefore, we must keep reading. So read with me. The second command that we see from this passage is to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is commanded here, and it shows to us that it is a necessary part of being a disciple. Look at verse 19, and this displays this to us. Verse 20 gives us our third command. The third command given is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Who is the them? It's those whom are being made into disciples. Teach those disciples whom you just made to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This statement echoes that of the regulative principle that we brought up earlier in which we adhere to. We are to teach these very disciples all that Christ has commanded. Not our suggestions, not our preferences, but what Christ has commanded. And how does one know what has Christ commanded? By studying the Word of God. Through this passage of Scripture, we are able to see that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by our Lord Jesus and something we must be obedient in administering to these disciples. Over and over in the New Testament, we see this inseparable link between conversion and baptism. This formula usually consists of something along the lines of repent of your sins, believe upon the Lord Jesus, and be baptized in the name of the triune God of the Bible. Hebrews 10:22 reminds us, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now at this point, it should be very clear, just even with those two passages of Scriptures, that we are commanded to baptize, and it is required for believers. However, we must define baptism according to the Scriptures. This will aid us in our study. So from Matthew 28, we're able to see that it is a command given by Christ that you need to do this. Hebrews 10 shows us that conversion and baptism belong together. But our next question is to address is, what is baptism? What is it? And it is vitally important that we understand the usage of the term baptism in the original language. The Greek word baptizo literally means to dip or to submerge. And every time that this word is used, every time this word is used in reference to the ordinance of the baptism in the New Testament, it means to submerge or to dip. Let's look at other examples from the Word of God. So if you want to flip, you're welcome to at this point. Romans chapter 6 will be our first one that we'll be examining. And this was from our call to worship. But let's examine it again. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now flip a few chapters over to Colossians chapter 2, and you're welcome just to listen at this point. We're going to move a little quickly through these. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay? Now Galatians chapter 3. A few books back. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, 28 and 29. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's a very similar passage. But from these passages of Scripture, we can see that for the individual who is baptized, baptism is a sign of his fellowship with Christ. It's a mark. It what distinguishes the believer. It says, you belong to Christ now by your baptism. This believer identifies with Christ's death and resurrection, as we saw in Romans. He or she is also engrafted into Christ, thus becoming an heir of the promise that was given to Abraham. The believer who is baptized belongs to Jesus. In identifying with Christ, we are also baptized into the body of Christ, the church. And this is why it is so vitally important to never separate baptism from church membership. Let us return to the Scriptures to further this assertion. 1 Corinthians 12, you can just listen to this one. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Same language again. We are all one into Christ because we are identifying together collectively that we belong to Jesus and we belong to His church. Now, turn to Mark chapter 1. Should have named this Bible drill today. So sorry about all the turning, but I hope it'll be fruitful for you. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to examine when John the Baptizer was baptizing individuals. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now at this point, we need to say that baptism does not save, nor does it magically make one clean. It is the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that precedes baptism, which grants the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sins. So thus, based on our study thus far, we can agree with our confession of faith that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And since we have established this definition now, our next question is, who then should be baptized? So who should be baptized? In our first passage of Scripture regarding who is to be baptized, I'm sure that you all recall Peter's sermon in which he preached repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2. So let's take a look there. Acts chapter 2. And most of the rest of these will be in Acts. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. And keep in mind, Peter just was preaching the forgiveness of sins that was offered in the name of Christ. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we actually see in this passage, those who profess faith in Christ, those who receive the word of God, look at verse 41, are to be baptized. Verse 41, those who receive his word were baptized. Okay? Next, Acts chapter 8, just a few chapters over. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So you see the same formula. Those who repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus are baptized. And so the same can be said of this scripture. Acts chapter 18, just a few chapters over. We're going to see once again that those who believe are the ones who are to be baptized. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Again, we see the exact same pattern occurring. They believed and they were baptized. This is the normative pattern that happens throughout the entire New Testament. Okay, but let us be clear at this point that the book of Acts isn't always normative in every practice, such as spiritual gifts, the role of apostleship, but in the context of repentance, faith, and baptism, it is normative. And regarding this passage, I feel it would be the appropriate time to answer an opposing viewpoint in which many who practice infant baptism cite Crispus here as their justification for baptizing infants. They wrongly infer that since his entire household believed and were baptized, this must necessarily include infants. But the problem with this view is that it's simply speculation. Okay? There are many households who have infants, and there are also many households who do not have infants. The makeup of a household is not contingent on having an infant present, even let alone children. A household can include just the husband and wife. And further, this is a wrong inference made by those who practice infant baptism in the sense that infants cannot believe upon the Lord Jesus. If you look back at the wording of verse 8, it specifically says that Crispus and his entire household believed. Now, I'm not trying to say this in a harmful spirit at this point, but can an infant possess cognitive faculties to believe that they are sinners in the sight of God? Can they come to the conclusion that they need a Savior to atone for their sins? I have a 2-year-old, and I know she can't do that. And this is one of the instances to which we can point to and affirm that those who cite this passage to practice infant baptism are outside the bounds of Scripture. Scripture never provides an example of infant baptism, nor does it even allow for it. Only through speculation and reading meanings into a particular passage of text can one come to the conclusion that infants should be baptized. And so therefore, with our confessions of faith, as Baptists, we can affirm when it says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of the ordinance of baptism. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who practice infant baptism are wrong at this point. Now, many will say that this is harsh, and it would be certainly be the case to be harsh if there were no scriptural bounds to make this statement. If it was preference for us and scripture was silent on this issue, then we would have no ground to stand on. But I want you to know that this is not us as a church arbitrarily saying you must do what the gathering church requires before you can be a member here. What we are saying is this, and listen to this. You must do what the Lord Jesus requires before you can be a member here. These are two very different statements, and we must not confuse them. Once again, the Reformed Baptist position is not saying that those who practice infant baptism are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me be very clear. But we are saying that you must do what the Lord commands to be a part of His church, especially a local church. We desire them to be members, but our conviction is that they must do it in the way that the Lord has prescribed before they can be members. Now, let me offer you an example at this point that may help you understand this. And really, I got it from Pastor Kaysen. He has really helped me think through this issue very clearly. Say you go to college and you get your degree in education. You have graduated, and based on your degree, you're now qualified to be a teacher in any public school in the state of North Carolina. Your desire is to be a teacher, and say even that you want to be a teacher in Nash County because this is your home and you want to raise your family here. Okay? Now, before Ash County Public Schools will hire you, you must follow the state requirement of taking a drug test. Now, you are free to refuse that drug test, but in so doing, you will not be hired. Your refusal to take this drug test is also you refusing to be a teacher in Ash County. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not qualified to be a teacher. You have the degree, you have the credentials, but it means that you have willfully refused to be one because you refuse the prescription set forth. So this is what we are saying when we say that you cannot be a member here if you have refused to adhere to believer's baptism. You're not unqualified, so to speak, in being a Christian. But to be a member at the gathering, you must have been baptized after you repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus based on the commands of Scripture. The New Testament must take precedent over the Old Testament in this area. In the institution of the New Covenant, baptism is the sign and the seal of it. As we said earlier, it marks us as members of Christ and the body. It marks us as members of this New Covenant. And according to the Scriptures, only those who profess faith in Christ are members of the New Covenant. This is why we practice believers' baptism. Dr. Fred Malone, in articulating how we should understand and interpret the Old Testament, says it this way. The New Testament is the final and clearest revelation of God to man, and men must not add to it by alleged further revelations. The New Testament is clearer than the Old Testament because it finally and authoritatively interprets Old Testament types and shadows, not because the Old Testament was unclear as a revelation of God. Now, if you would like more material here, please come talk to us. Okay? This is not a closed discussion. This is not something we're going to make a statement and then never bring it up again. We want to discuss this. And we have some great resources if you're confused or if you just want to know more about the differences of positions between those who practice infant baptism and us as Baptists who practice believers' baptism. Okay? If you're taking notes right now and you want to explore this, I have a book title that you can write down. It's called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. And the author is Pascal Denault. And he clearly shows the difference between these two views. And so I would put you there just because our time does not allow to go through those. Okay? But we as pastors challenge you to explore this area. If you disagree with this position, then explore it from the Word of God and be able to defend it from the Scriptures. That is our challenge to you. And so moving on with their study, thus far we have clearly identified baptism as what it means, as well as who should be baptized. But next, the question needs to be, how should we baptize? The methodology in which we do it. Let's return to the Scriptures again, back to Acts chapter 8. If you're holding your place, you should be right close by. Acts chapter 8 paints a beautiful picture of faith, repentance, and baptism. Now, this is a longer section of Scripture, but to understand the entire context of the story, we will read it all. So go ahead, if you haven't, and turn back to Acts chapter 8. Verse 26 is where we'll start. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard the reading, Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer it's silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. So we've already established that one must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, per Matthew 28. But in this account, we see that the actual outward element of baptism is water. This is how we baptize. We use water. As mentioned earlier, this word for baptism in Greek, baptizo, literally means to dip or to submerge. One commentator says it this way: immersion best captures the symbolism of being buried and raised with Christ. In both Romans 6, 1 through 4, and Colossians 2, 11 through 12, Paul takes for granted that baptism signifies the union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The most reasonable inference is that his readers would call to mind a time when they were sprinkled or doused with water, but when they were thrust under it and pulled up out of it. Okay. Matthew 28 also helps us understand who is to be the one that is baptizing individuals. And within the local church, the ideal individual who is the baptizer will be one of the elders of that congregation. But we must realize that the ultimate authority to baptize comes from our Lord Jesus. Okay? It is He who qualifies and He who calls according to His commission. And Christians who don't hold the office of elder can baptize under these two ideal conditions. And I want to go through them. The first one is if authority is delegated to them by the elders of the church. So if the elders say, "Okay, it's okay under our authority, if you want to baptize somebody into our local church, we can permit that." And the second other one is if there exists no local church and the believer baptized in faith in obedience to Jesus' great commission. This would have in mind missionaries. Say you're a missionary, you go to a place that's never heard the gospel, there is no church there. It would be acceptable to baptize that individual because there is no local church. Therein lying, if you do baptize them, you become the local church at that point. And so I must stress here that it would not make baptism invalid if it were done out of the context of a local church, but it would just be extremely unwise. Let me give you another example. Say Bob came to faith in Jesus Christ. He repented and believed and was asked to be baptized. There was a local church present in the area, but Bob wanted to be baptized immediately. He tells his buddy Frank, "I want to be baptized tonight." So Frank, who preached the gospel to Bob, baptizes him in this bathtub that same night. Now, we would not say that this is not a valid baptism. However, we would say that it would be just unwise for everyone involved because it really implies that the local church is not necessary to speak and affirm that Bob has repented and believed in the gospel. Frank, by baptizing Bob in his bathtub, has circumvented the authority of the local church. So I hope that makes sense and why we would say it's unwise, and we would hope that anyone who's baptized is baptized into the local church under the authority of elders. So you may be asking the question, though, what makes Bob's case different from the passage we just read about the Ethiopian eunuch? One, there was not a local church established in that area that Philip was preaching. This was the first time the gospel has ever entered into this area. So you can't expect, if there are not any believers, there's not going to be a church. Okay? And so keep that in mind when we're discussing these two. Because once you do profess faith in Christ, Hebrews 13 reminds us believers to obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay? So here we're just simply saying that submit yourself to your elders. If you're taking the gospel to the nations, if you're baptizing individuals, baptize them into the local church so that we can all affirm together that, yes, Bob believes and repented of his believes in Jesus, repented of his sins, and now is walking with Christ. Bob belongs to Jesus, but he also belongs to us as a local congregation. We would never want Bob just to be baptized and then never see him again. We want Bob to be able to be taught and instructed from the Word of God to submit himself under the other commands of Christ. Okay. Bobby Jameson also helps our understanding here. I'm going to quote him. He says, "Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking him off or her from the world. In baptism, a believer commits to God's people, and God's people commit to that believer. Therefore, where a church exists, baptism should confer church membership. The church doing the baptism should, by that very act, be inducting this new believer into their number. Baptism isn't just a prerequisite to church membership. Normally, baptism begins church membership. Church membership is the house, and baptism is the front door." And so the Scriptures aid us in affirming all of these things that we've said up to this point. But also the Scriptures affirm us, as we've seen in what our confession says, that the outward element to be used in the ordinance of baptism is water, wherein the party to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. And so I know that's a lot, and I appreciate your patience as we study through this. And there's a lot that needed to be covered. But as we conclude our time together this morning, I would be doing you injustice if I did not provide you application to the Word of God. I don't want to just impart to you knowledge and just say, here's the platter of knowledge, take it and go. I want you to see that the Word of God drives us, not just in our minds, but also in our hands, in our hearts, in everything that we do. These are prime examples of why we must think through these things, because Courtney and I are going to Nicaragua as missionaries, and we're going to be making disciples, baptizing them, and we must get this right. The same can be said here in Ashe County. Church, those of you who stay here are called to go and make disciples, to teach them all Christ has commanded, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is almost with certainty that there could be individuals here who have never repented of their sin and never believed upon the Lord Jesus. If that's you this morning, let me say that I'm so glad that you're here. But I urge you to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Because a proper understanding of baptism is of zero value to you if you have not believed the gospel. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ to atone for your sins, then it doesn't matter what you think about baptism. The gospel of Jesus Christ, found in the entirety of the scriptures, inform us that we have all broken God's law, each and every one of us. We are all transgressors, and we cannot do the things that please God in and of ourselves. God must grant us repentance, and we must believe upon the Lord Jesus. Prophesied in Genesis, the Lord Jesus was promised to be the Messiah of His people. He would save His people from their sins. The Son of God became a man. He took on flesh and lived in a perfect obedience to God's law. He was subsequently murdered in order to atone for the penalty of sin that sits on everyone when they come into this world. In His death, He atoned for the sins of those who repent and believe in His name. And thereafter, He was resurrected from the dead, thus establishing that His payment for the sins of His people was accomplished. That is why He can say, "It is finished." He now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those whom the Father has given to Him. This is the gospel. And if you've never believed in this Jesus, we urge you to do that this morning. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. Receive the forgiveness of sins and walk in newness of life. Now, there also may be another certain individuals who may have never even been baptized before. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe in the gospel, then we would encourage you to examine these things that were spoken this morning. And in so doing, follow in obedience to our Lord by being baptized. If this is you, if you are a believer but have not been baptized, then please come speak to Pastor Scott, Pastor Kaysen, or myself. We would love to talk to you about this issue. If you have not been baptized and you are a believer, do not delay. For if you intentionally refuse to be baptized, then you are not being obedient to the Lord. The third group of people that I may be speaking to this morning is that there may be some of you who are baptized as infants, but you are a believer. First, let me reiterate that in speaking of baptism, this is not a personal attack against you. If it was a matter of preference, I would have no ground to stand on. My deepest concern for you is your obedience to the Lord Jesus. Alongside that is the concern with any church who is not obedient to the Word of God. We are not trying to take something away from you, nor will we tell you to go against your conscience. But by opening the Scriptures, we really hope that you would see that infant baptism is not valid. We pray that you would examine these Scriptures. We invite further conversations with you. We're here for you. Please come talk to us if you fall in this category. But it is our conscience that we cannot affirm that as a church, which is why we are a Baptist church. And so therefore, we cannot allow membership into this local body until believers' baptism has occurred. We love you, and we mean that sincerely. And this is why we bring this up to you. It would be unloving for us to know the truth and not communicate that to you. Please, please come to one of us to discuss any of these things. Even if you're frustrated, even if you're angry, we are here for you. And lastly, the last group, which would probably include most of you here. Many of you are believers and have been baptized after your profession of faith in Christ. This study this morning should instill with you a love for understanding the Word of God. So do not be arrogant or conceited toward our brothers and sisters in Christ who practice infant baptism. Instead, you should lovingly show them and be able to defend your position of why you're a Baptist. Be gentle, but also be gracious. Further, this should cause you to reflect back and look at what God has done in your life by conferring grace on you, a sinner. Allow this to drive you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all of Christ's commands. and take heart. The Lord Jesus is with you, no matter where you go. And so to sum up our entire study of baptism, I want to give you the quote on this section from our confession. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be into the party baptized, a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess faith or profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. May our Lord Jesus be glorified in all that we do. Everything that our hands touch, every practice, every wrestling through these commands, all the prescriptions set forth, may Lord Jesus be glorified in it. So thank you for being patient this morning in our study. And I pray that it has been instructive for you, but I also pray that it has prompted within you a deeper worship of God and a desire to be obedient to His commands. Let's pray as we continue into our time of worship. Father, we do come to You this morning so grateful for Jesus. So grateful that You had saved us, that You have redeemed us. Lord, that we are no longer found guilty before a holy God, but with confidence we can approach You. Lord, I pray that we would worship You. Lord, that we'd seek to be obedient to You. And Lord, that You would drive us to love Your word. Father, I pray Your Spirit would apply these truths to our heart this morning. Lord, that Your Spirit would help us in our understanding at times when we may just not want to understand, or we may disagree. Lord, I pray that our ultimate authority is Scripture alone. And so, guard us from the evil one, even in these discussions. Guard us against division that's unnecessary. Lord, guard our hearts. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.